How would you explain the way of salvation to a friend? Cameron and Taylor and Patrick, this is for you in particular, right? Suppose a friend comes up to you and says, "Now I hear that you were baptized this last week, and I've heard you say something about God and our rebellion against him and how we need reconciliation with God, but I don't really understand it. What would I have to do to be saved by Jesus? Do I need to come to church? Do I need to put money in an offering plate? Do I need to be baptized? Or do I need to sell everything I have and give to the poor? Explain it to me. What do I need to do in order to be saved?" What would you say in response to that question? Well, you might very well take that friend to today's text, Romans 10, 5 to 13. Let's read it. I'm going to start with verse 4, which we looked at 3 weeks ago. Listen to the text and think, how does this text answer that question from the friend? Romans 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes," or alternate translation, as we noted 3 weeks ago, "the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes." That is, all instruction in the Old Testament, all the pictures in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament were given so that we might see that our only hope for righteousness is through Jesus Christ's righteousness credited to us by faith. Romans 10:5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven,' that is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss,' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart,' that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" So how does this great text answer that question? We're going to see that answer under three headings. First of all, false righteousness. Salvation comes through my obedience. And then true righteousness, believe in Jesus, call on him for salvation. And then finally, where does faith come from? So first of all, false righteousness, salvation comes through my obedience. Well, 3 weeks ago, when we looked at the last part of Romans chapter 9 and the first four verses of chapter 10, we saw how the Jews, for the most part, had missed seeing Jesus as the source of righteousness. They saw the commandments in the Old Testament as a means to prove their merit, their deserving before God. If I can just obey these well enough, then God will be pleased with me. In verse 5, Paul quotes a verse that such Jews misused. They misinterpreted it to support their method of being right before God. Leviticus 18:5, it reads in the ESV, "If a person does them," the commandments, "he shall live by them." The Pharisees took that verse out of context and looked at it by itself and said, that means if we do the commandments, if we do them, the person who does them, then we will gain life. We will live by them. Our doing the commandments produces the life. We are saved through our obedience. We live out righteousness and thus are righteous. And they evidently use this verse as a slogan to communicate their understanding of the way to be righteous before God. But we just saw, previous verse, right, Romans 10:4, that that's not the goal of the law. The goal of the law is not for us to have a means through our obedience to make ourselves worthy of God expressing favor towards us. And that's not the point of Leviticus 18:5. The goal of the entire law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as well as the entire New Old Testament, is Christ for righteousness for those who believe. So what does Leviticus 18:5 mean? The person who does them, he shall live by them. The whole point of Leviticus 18 is not that we gain obedience. It's not that we gain a relationship with God through our obedience. Rather, the entire section of Leviticus from chapter 18 to chapter 20, sometimes called the Holiness Code, presumes an already existing relationship with God. The people are already in relationship to God. And God then tells them how to live when they are in such a relationship with him. Again and again and again and again, repeated dozens of times, literally dozens of times in that section, God tells the Israelites how to live and then explains why they should live that way by saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Repeated again and again and again. I am the Lord, your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. Therefore, live this way and not that way. So he's saying, you are in relationship to me. You are my people, so live like this. And Paul argues exactly the same way in many of his letters, really all of his letters. Think of the book of Ephesians, right? Beginning of chapter 4. Live a life worthy of the calling with which God called you, right? He's not saying, make yourself worthy of the calling with which God called you. He said, you are God's. You belong to him. So now, live a life which is worthy of that. In Ephesians chapter 5, you are light, walk as children of light. You already are light. So now, live out the reality of who you are. Or in the book we're studying now for this last however long period of time, when we get to Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He's not saying by your failing to be conformed to the world, by your resisting that temptation, you're going to make yourself worthy of salvation. He's already explained very clearly that salvation is completely by God's grace. And so the same point is made in Leviticus. But sadly, the Pharisees, millions of Jews over the centuries, millions of many people who aren't Jews, up to the present day, many millions of Americans today, flip this idea on its head and think that somehow they have to establish their own righteousness if God is going to love them and care for them, if they're to be his people. We have to be clear that obedience is the fruit of a relationship with God. Obedience is not the way we enter into a relationship with God. If that were the only way to enter into a relationship with God, none of us would ever do it. So Taylor and Patrick and Cameron, Don't tell a friend who asks you what they need to do to be saved, come to church, give money, be baptized, go serve the poor. What should you say instead? Well, that's what Paul tells us in these next 9 verses. So, second heading, true righteousness, believe in Jesus, call on him for salvation. One translation footnote before we look at Paul's answer, both the ESV and the NIV choose a translation in verse 10 that I think obscures Paul's argument. So let me read verses 6 and verse 10 in the Holman Christian Standard, but we could do it in King James or New American Standard, and those translations equally well get the point of Paul's argument. Verse 6, Paul speaks of the righteousness based on faith. And then in verse 10, he says, Holman Christian, with the heart one believes or has faith, resulting in righteousness. Okay? NIV uses the justification language there. And you may remember back when we were looking at Romans 3 that righteousness, justification, is the same Greek word. And so we have a problem in English. Which word do we use to translate it? So it's not that the ESV of verse 10 is a bad translation, but by switching from righteousness to justification, it obscures the point that Paul is answering in verse 10 the question that's been raised at the beginning. Where does righteousness come from? Righteousness comes by faith in Jesus. And that righteousness / justification can only come by faith in Jesus, not through our works. Okay, so then, how does the apostle answer the question of how we are to be saved? He uses 3 different expressions in this passage to talk about how we are to be saved. Verse 9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Verse 11, he repeats a quote from Isaiah 28 that he had used in just a few verses ago, verse 33 of chapter 9. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And then verses 12 and 13, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, the same passage that Peter quotes at Pentecost. Your young men will dream, will see visions. Your young women will dream dreams. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So 3 different ways of expressing the same truth. How am I to be saved? Let's consider those. I'm going to take them in reverse order because I think that makes the argument a little clearer and stronger. So let's start with the quotation from Joel. Call on the name of the Lord. That is the way that you are saved. Call on the name of the Lord. Well, what is God's name refer to? It refers to his character, who he is, who he has revealed himself to be. Very frequently in Scripture, names are not just name tags, they are descriptive of the person. Okay? And a person's name is changed when God does a big work in his life, such as Abraham and Israel. Okay? Well, God's name is his character. So cry out for him, call upon him to be to you what he has revealed himself to be. So call upon him to be merciful to you, to be gracious to you, to be slow to anger, to be abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Acknowledge that you do not deserve any of that. You're asking for grace. You're not asking for what you deserve. If you were to get what you deserve, it would be justice and wrath. And so call upon the name of the Lord. Ask him to reveal himself to you as the way he has revealed his character in his word. And then verse 11, believe in him. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What are we to believe? Well, it relates to his name. We're to believe that he really is who he has said he is. We are to believe that he has really done what he claims to have done, that he is our creator, that he is sovereign over all things, that he is working all things together for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And believe in him is also to trust him. Trust him to always be the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Trust him to forgive sinners as he has promised to forgive through the blood of Jesus. Trust him to complete his plan of salvation and to bring about the promised end of this age and to usher in his eternal kingdom. And then verse 9, now we can see the quote or the summary statement from Deuteronomy 30 more clearly. One specific item to believe in about Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Believe in your heart and your inner being, deep down inside yourself, that Jesus really is raised from the dead. Well, if he's raised from the dead, what has to be true first? He has to be dead, right? Pretty obvious. So you have to believe that Jesus really died on the cross. He really died taking on himself the penalty of all the sins of everyone who would trust in him. And then that once he took that punishment on himself, that God raised him from the dead, showing that the penalty paid was sufficient, that there's no more penalty remaining that you have to bear yourself. If all your sin was on him and God raised him and sat him at his right hand, in the holiest place, there can be no more sin resting on Jesus. And so it's all completely done away with. No more penalty to be paid. And if he's raised, then he has conquered death. You need not fear death. And if he's reigning today, you need not fear any adversary. You need not fear even the impact of your own sinfulness. And if he's returning to fulfill his plan to usher in his kingdom of righteousness and peace, then you can have complete confidence even if everything around you is falling away. So Paul says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And he says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So deep down in your heart, you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead and you're calling upon him, but that truth doesn't remain simply deep down in your heart hidden there. Okay? It's got to bubble out. It's got to percolate out through your mouth to others. And think of confess here, certainly not as having to do with sin. Doesn't have anything to do with sin here. And don't even think of it only as saying, oh, yes, yes, Jesus is Lord, right? That's not what he's talking about. This word confess also means praising God. And that's the idea here, that you're not only saying this is true, you're saying, this is a great truth. This is the greatest truth. This is the most important truth. That Jesus is Lord and he is control of all things. He is king. He is returning to reign. He is Lord of my life and he is Lord of your life, whether you recognize it or not. He is the one worthy of all praise. He is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess with me that he is Lord. So bow before him, trust him, and he is the way to find true satisfaction, joy, and fulfillment. So, our hearts must overflow through our mouths to public praise of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So, step back. Think about what we've said so far. Three different ways that Paul answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Call upon him, believe in him, praise him, as Lord. All of those consist of turning away completely from any sense that my work is saving me. It's looking away from myself and looking to Jesus as the source of my salvation. And so that means that that is the only way of salvation. And as Paul says, this has always been true in the entire history of Israel. It's true for all nations, he says in verse 12, not Jews only, but Jews and Gentiles. There's not one method of salvation for Jews and another method of salvation for Gentiles. It's true for everyone, and it's true for all time. It's not that there was one method of salvation in Old Testament times and another method of salvation after Jesus comes. We are all and only saved by God's grace through faith in his Redeemer. The only difference over time is our knowledge of the Redeemer. It was a promised Redeemer in the Old Testament. It's a Redeemer who's come and died on our behalf and is returning after the New Testament. So, Cameron and Taylor and Patrick, what do you tell your friend then? You tell him, believe in what Scripture says about God, about Jesus, and about you. Call upon him, asking for mercy on the basis of Jesus' death. And if this is true in your heart, you will then delight to praise him before others and profess that Jesus is Lord. Well, all of that is summarized in the way Paul answered that question, what must I do to be saved, when he spoke to the jailer in Philippi. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, finally then, where does faith come from? Let's consider this text in light of what we've seen in this section of Romans, beginning at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. In chapter 9, Paul emphasizes God's determinative role in salvation. Let me remind you, verses 15 to 18. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Okay, we talked about that at some length. Now you might ask, if that is true, if it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, how can we now say everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Isn't calling on the name of the Lord an act of human will? And if so, how does salvation not depend on human will or exertion? How does it all depend on God? Well, this is a key question debated very much over the centuries. Theologically, we would categorize it as a question of the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Scripture surely teaches both of those things. But it's a vital question for every one of us, whether we study theology or not. And we can put the question very succinctly. If God is in control of salvation, how can I obey a command to believe? Or if I'm a Christian, how can I freely offer salvation to someone when I don't know if God will have mercy on that person or not? Well, Paul chooses to quote Deuteronomy 30 in part to answer that very question. And Deuteronomy 30 is exceptionally helpful in this regard. So let's look at parts of the text that we read again. We'll pick it up in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Paul doesn't quote Deuteronomy until it gets down to verses 13 and 14, but the context, as is almost always the case when Paul quotes the Old Testament, The context of the quotation is really, really important. Paul knew his Bible, and when he quotes a text, he's thinking of the entire context of that text. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Who circumcises their hearts? God. God circumcised their hearts. What is circumcision? Remember, physical circumcision was the mark of being among God's people, the mark of someone who was a recipient of God's promises. So, circumcision of the heart, then, is God marking a person permanently, effectively, as his. It's God saying, "You are mine, and I'm changing you from the inside out, marking you as mine. In the deepest core of your being, who you really are, I have transformed you." And what's the result when God circumcises their hearts? What changes? He tells us, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." What's that? Sound familiar? Remember, when someone asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" He says, "The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself." All of the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. So what Deuteronomy tells us is that when God circumcises our hearts, we then obey the commandments. The greatest commandment: love him with all your heart, with all your soul. We obey the sum of the law and the prophets. Well, we see this right in this passage in Deuteronomy when we continue. Let me pick up in verse 8. "And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today." Again, note the order. Where does the obedience come from? After the heart is circumcised, then they obey all the commandments, including the commandment to love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. The love for him flows out of the circumcision of the heart. God enables the obedience through his great work in their hearts. Verse 9. "The Lord will God, your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand." Verse 10, "When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So see, Moses is not talking here about simply going through the motions, obedience, right? Saying, "Okay, I should do this, this, this. Let me check them off one by one." Perfunctory obedience. That's not what he's talking about. You're turning to the Lord your God with all your heart because he circumcised your heart. You're loving him with all your heart and soul, and you're then obeying all the other commandments out of love for him. And so this is not an obedience which is trying to gain or earn something from God. It's an obedience that is flowing from an inward change. And so we turn to God completely. We look away from ourselves and our own efforts and look to him to be the source of all the power that we have to follow him. And this then leads to the section that Paul quotes, verse 11. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." Why is it not far off? It's in their hearts because God circumcised their hearts. They couldn't have done it They can't love the Lord God with all their heart and soul if God had not transformed their hearts, if he had not circumcised their hearts. It would be impossible for them. But because of that circumcision of the heart, then this commandment is not too hard for them. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may go, that we may hear it and do it?" No one needs to do some great work to bring it about. Paul talks about that as bringing Christ down. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go down over the sea for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, because your heart is circumcised, so that you can do it. God puts his word, his truth, in our hearts. And it got there because he circumcised our hearts. So back up then. Back to this big question, is calling on the name of the Lord an act of human will apart from God's gracious act? No, clearly, no. We must call on him. We must believe in him. We indeed, with Paul, command all men everywhere to repent. But we only respond, we only call on him when he has done that miracle of circumcising our hearts. There's the same thing, exactly the same thing, that Paul says in Ephesians 2, as we read earlier and as we memorized this month. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And this is what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16 that we read during the service. Peter confessed with his mouth that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We must believe. And that belief, that faith, that ability to respond is a gift of God. All of salvation is a gift from God. And we must respond with faith. So, let's get back to your friend's question, Taylor, Cameron, Patrick. What should you say to your friend? What must I do to be saved? You can say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess that he is Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead." Paul had no qualms about saying that to the Philippians jailer. He didn't say, "Well, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can only believe if God first does a miracle in your heart. So, you know, I don't know, think about it for a while. Maybe God will do the miracle." He didn't say that. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So don't have qualms about saying that. But what if the person then says, and I've had people say this to me, "I want to believe. I think what you're saying is true. But I don't trust God. I don't believe in Jesus. How can I get myself to have faith?" And then we can say, cry out to God. Cry out to God to change your heart, to grant you such faith. Cry out to God to be merciful to you, a sinner. And again and again and again, we see this in Scripture. Remember the man with the boy that sounds like he has epilepsy in Mark chapter 9. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Psalm 119, verse 36, "Incline my heart to your testimonies." God, do a miracle in my heart. Change my heart. Or think of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "Shine your light into my heart so that I might see Jesus for who he is." So call on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord, asking him to change you from the inside out. We can't conjure up faith. We cannot produce it on our own. But the very desire to cry out is evidence that God is at work in that person's heart. And maybe God is at work in your heart, prompting you to cry out. So be desperate for that heart change. Cry out to him, and Jesus promises, ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Or as we read from Psalm 86 in opening the service, you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And so, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. That's what we must do to be saved. So may God circumcise our hearts so that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul, that we may indeed live. Let's pray together.